we're going to be in Acts 24, kind of picking up where Charlie left off. So if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, if not, you're without your sword. If you were at the first hour message, you're without your sword. And so, or at least I guess if you need your sword, you at least need one page or something out of your Bible. But if for some reason you missed this morning's sermon with Pastor Tom, you want to remedy that problem quickly. It'll go online usually about Tuesday. Usually takes about 2 days to get it on, so make sure you get this morning's sermon by Pastor Tom. It was extremely helpful, very insightful. Today we're going to continue. We're almost done with Acts. As we're moving through our survey of the New Testament, we're going to cover three chapters today, one chapter next week, and then Jackie will finish the book of Acts February 6th. So when we look at Acts 24, we're still looking at the Apostle Paul, and he is in he's in prison, and he's still going through a series of trials or a series of, at least, presentations in front of the officials. And as we think about this, I want us to think carefully, because one of the things that can happen when we look at the Scriptures is we can go, nice story, and we can kind of move on. And especially with something, I think, like Acts, where you can go, hey, that's historical, not necessarily prescriptive, that's descriptive, as we've been taught before, it's descriptive there. It was 2,000 years ago. It was in a Roman prison. You know, none of those things kind of fit with where I'm at in life. I just really have a hard time connecting here. And yet, as I was able to spend some time looking through our passage, I was really encouraged, and I hope you will be today as well. Paul was one who faithfully proclaimed Christ. And that's what I want us to see today, is how we can be encouraged to also be faithful Christ proclaimers. Now, because we don't live 2,000 years ago, in fact, because we live in 2011, this is probably one of the most popular, in fact, is the most popular website address, you know, domain destination today. This is what you might call social media, social networking. There's all kinds of these. This one's just the most popular. It's Facebook. There's stuff that does it really short, Twitter, where you only get like 144 characters. Of course, there's the traditional blogging, which is almost old school now if you just have a blog. And so there's all kinds of ways in which we as people, really for lack of a better description, we can promote ourselves. Now you say, no, Facebook is not promoting yourself. It's the way to make friends. Yeah, it's a way to make friends by telling them all about you, because that's what Facebook is. That's what social media is. If you don't tell somebody all about yourself, you're not developing relationships. And so, really, this is just, you know, just a picture of our culture in one sense. We as a culture, as an American culture, are experts at self-promotion. I mean, there's whole careers that you can get these days built around either how to promote yourself or that you get paid to promote somebody else. Something we do well, it's called marketing and advertising. So marketing, advertising, social media, agents, they all serve the same function, to promote an individual. And so in one sense, we do that really well as a culture. But there's another sense in which, as Christians, we don't promote the right things all the time. In our passage today, all three chapters, really, as we look at it, they're going to remind us that we need to be faithful proclaimers of Christ, or we need to be faithful promoters of Christ. We're good at other things. I mean, Christians, just like anybody else, has embraced technology. We use it well, you know, Facebook, all those things. And those things are not inherently evil. I'm not saying that. They're not inherently evil to use some of that technology. But what we need to do with this technology or any facet of life is to be careful to promote the right things, or really the right person. And if you haven't figured it out already, the right person to promote is not you. You need to be a Christ promoter, a Christ proclaimer. And that's what we're going to see with the Apostle Paul did consistently before these officials. And the first thing that we're going to see is that he made his faith public. And we need to make our faith public. Make your faith public. Again, we're good at putting all aspects of our life on display. We can record the cute pictures for mom and dad or for the grandparents to see. We can record what we ate for supper and what we're doing now and again what we're doing in 5 more minutes from now. And so as a culture, we're good at that. But what we are less good at doing, in fact, what we often struggle to do, is make our faith clear and open. It is to put our faith on display in the best possible sense. See, because Paul, when he was on trial here, when we're going to start, and he was before Felix in Acts 24, he wasn't on trial for any true crime. As we'll see, all the accusations against him were weak. They would be thrown out of any real court. He was really on trial. The Jews had really gotten him arrested because they were tired of him living a radical Christianity in front of people, and they were tired of the effect it was having on people. They were tired of seeing people get saved. They were tired of seeing Jesus proclaimed. And that's why the Jews hated Paul. That's why they hated him. And yet, again, our culture, we're good at promoting a lot of things, but far too often we're not very good at promoting what for Christians should be the main thing, which is Christ. Let's start reading in Acts chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." In case you didn't know, that's called buttering up. That's what they're trying to do there. So, attorneys buttering up. These are the Jews. They're accusing Paul, but first they thought they'd sweet-talk the governor a little bit. Verse 4, "But that I might not weary you any further." I don't know. Felix probably wanted to be wearied a little further like that, don't you think? Tell me how good I am a little more. But anyway, he says, "I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man, that being Paul, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. For we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." So they were kind of like saying, "Hey, we were going to take care of this little problem for you. We were going to take care of this, not even trouble you with this, but, you know, your own people, they're the ones who are now causing you to deal with it." Kind of a mild stretching of the truth, but nonetheless, "by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews, or representatives of them, joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And so what we're seeing here is the Jews, who are in one sense representative in one way of the world, and as they're responding to Paul and his Christianity. Look what they call him. In verse, you know, they're in the middle of the verse in verse 5. They call him a pest. You know, that usually if you have a pest, you get an, you know, you hire an an exterminator. So a pest. They call him a troublemaker, a rabble rouser. He's stirring up dissension. They say he's the leader of a cult, leader of a deviant religious sect. They say he desecrated the temple. What you see is an outpouring of hostility against Paul. You see an outpouring of hostility against him. And we know why, because we've had the story up to this point, because he was faithful to proclaim Christ, because he lived Christianity out in the open. So what is Paul? How does Paul respond? I like it. Let's keep reading. "But the governor," in verse 10, "nodded at Paul to speak, and Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" So he's starting to rehearse a few of the actual facts here, rather than the Jews' interpretation of them. And he says in verse 12, "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me of." So what he basically said is they've trumped up a bunch of false charges. It's just a bunch of lies. But here's the kicker in verse 14. "But this I admit to you." That's the same word, confess. "This I confess to you, this I acknowledge, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." Verse 15, "having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Okay, so here's the scene. He's arrested on false pretenses. Really, he's arrested for his own protection. Then there's these false accusations made, easily proved to be false. And yet, what does Paul do? Look, this is very indicative of his heart. Because he at first he says, no, I didn't, because he's saying that those aren't true. But then rather than just stopping there and maybe getting off, maybe being released for lack of evidence, he willingly says something that can maybe cause a problem for him. He willingly speaks up, incriminates himself, as it were, with something that may keep him in prison. He says, you know, all these things, they're lies, but, you know, this one thing, they got it a little bit wrong, but this one thing is true. I'm a Christian. and I'm interested in talking about the resurrection. That's what he says. He says, they're calling it a sect, or they're calling it a cult. He didn't agree with them on that, but he says, I do belong to the way. And he puts his Christianity out there front and center. He is truly living out Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's holding that out there for them when, folks, that's not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to kind of go into stealth mode. It's to kind of blend in. You hear all kinds of talk about how Christians need to, you know, get in touch with the culture, minister in the culture, and kind of be more mainstream. And it's strangely that wasn't Paul's approach. You almost see himself causing trouble for himself. Now, it wasn't that he wanted to be in prison, I don't believe, but it's that he would not pass up any opportunity to boldly say, yes, I'm a Christian, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, which very firmly placed him in opposition to all those other people. He was not willing to be quiet. Folks, sometimes in our culture, there's a lot of pressure to keep Christianity to ourselves. It's kind of that, hey, that's good for you as long as it's a personal thing and you don't tell anybody else about it. And as long as you don't want to tell anybody else how to live or tell anybody else that they might be wrong. And so there's pressure on every level, whether it's at your job, whether it's in your extended family, whether it's in your neighborhood. You don't want to be seen as the wacky, weird family down the streets that's always carrying around Bibles. There's pressure at every level, and Paul really had an extreme level of pressure. His life depended on it. And by the way, the Roman government, unlike our government today and many governments, they didn't have a moratorium on executions. You know, by Paul staying in prison, the longer he stayed in prison, the greater his risk went up that he was going to die. Okay, so when we're talking about him being faithful to identify himself as a Christ follower, we're not talking about something he did without cost or something that was just a trivial thing. Now, he's standing before the Roman governor, who the only reason he's probably not dead already is that he was a Roman citizen. We'll look at that a little bit later, how that's important in the story. But they had immense power, and they had a lot of corruption. The fact that he was a Roman citizen saved him, maybe. They could have probably, if they really wanted to, done away with him still anyway and might have gotten away with it. I don't know. I mean, the corruption, you know, just was rampant through here. The way the government functioned was with a semblance of justice, but entrusting yourself to them was a dangerous thing. Well, he wasn't entrusting himself to the government. He was entrusting himself to God. But he was willing to stand out and say, this is who I am and this is what I believe. Folks, that should be a great encouragement to us. No, we don't live 2,000 years ago. Thankfully, most of us are not in prison, and we've been called to different things than the Apostle Paul was. But we have been called to some of the same things. And if we're believers, we've been called to live our faith out in front of people. And that gets a varying response. The response first from the Jews was hatred. Look at the response, though, really from the government authorities. Look at the response from the government authorities. Go back to Acts chapter 24. Let's hop down to verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, or you might say having a better knowledge of the way than some, it's comparative there, put off the Jews who were calling for his head. He says, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody. He needs to have some freedom to prevent any of his friends and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and conversed with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So we see the Jews who had outright blatant hostility. And the Roman governor, his response was in one sense different, but in another sense equally unhelpful. How did he respond? Well, you see that first that he's a people pleaser, because at the end of 2 years he had no reason to hold Paul, and yet he held on to him. And so he's willing to basically say, I'll take you and your faith, and I'll push that aside because I'm more interested in pleasing other people who have more power over me. Because if he got all the Jews mad, and that's eventually why he left, by the way, we'll talk about that. If he gets all the Jews mad, then they're going to report him to his higher-ups, and then he's going to have a problem. He was looking out for his own neck, And so he's seeking to people please, make others happy, and at the expense of the Christian. Although he was somewhat curious. It says he invited him in because he wanted to hear him speak about faith in Christ. But, you know, after a while he got tired of hearing him speak about faith in Christ, and he just kept having him back because he was greedy, because he wanted money. I don't know what else to do with this guy. I don't want to release him, because if I release him, somebody's going to be mad. He's kind of interesting to listen to, but what I really wish is that he'd just give me a load of cash and then all things would be better. So you see a variety of responses to Paul. You see the outright hatred. You see the mild curiosity. You see the greed. More than anything, you see people looking out for themselves. What you don't see in all of this, though, that I want you to notice, you don't see anywhere in this chapter anybody responding positively to Paul's faith. Sometimes we want that. Well, if people would just, you know, if I could be a little more well-received at work when I talked about Christ and not be so shunned. If my family actually wanted to hear and it wasn't awkward every time I had to bring it up at the family gathering once a year about Jesus, then it would be a little easier for me to talk about him more. Folks, you don't see anywhere in here where Paul got any kind of a good reception. He just stood out there and says, this is who I am. They call it a cult. It's not. But according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Folks, not only did he claim to be a Christian, but you know what he did? He held on to the Bible. You know, today, Christians, you know, it's okay in one sense to call yourself a Christian, maybe, but that antiquated book, you're going to let that thing run your life from 2,000 years ago? Well, the scriptures as we have them, obviously in the New Testament they were still being written, but the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews, they were just as ancient, and in one sense maybe by some view just as outdated. He said, I'm a believer and I hold on to the Word of God. He firmly held out his faith no matter what people's response to him might be. And that's a question that we should ask ourselves. Do we have a faith like Paul's? Are we public with it? You know, too often I think many of us are like Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, he has an important part in the gospel, but in John 19:38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he went and he asked, you know, Pilate for the body. And that was God's providence in getting Jesus a place to be buried in fulfillment with prophecy. But the fact that it mentions that he was a secret disciple is no commendation on that man's character. He was a stealth disciple. He was in hiding. Folks, Proverbs 29 and verse 25 reminds us that the fear of man brings a snare, that he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You know, I think in a great way sometimes what other people think weighs too heavily on how we live as believers. It just weighs too heavily. And in one sense, I know it's easy to say that, but I have a job like many of you do. I go to a place where nobody else loves Christ. And it's very difficult to want to open my mouth, even when opportunities practically fall in your lap and you know you should say something. You feel this pressure, this catch. Why do we do that? Because the fear of man is a very challenging thing. And yet, scriptures say it's a snare to us. I don't know if you guys ever like to read kind of weird news, but I read some news recently. It was kind of interesting. It says that China is developing a new stealth fighter plane. And that's kind of a worrisome thing. Anytime China or Iran or any of those people that we're not sure how stable their governments and their leaders are starts developing better weapons, we tend to take notice. And the Chinese, actually, they have what's called the J-20, which some people have nicknamed the Black Eagle. And it looks like it's going to be a modern-day stealth fighter. And see, in modern-day warfare, stealth is crucial in the aviation business, because it enables you to avoid radar, slip under the radar, and then get in and do your damage. Folks, that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. In this Christian life, what Paul called the fight of faith, stealth warfare is not the way our commanding officer has commanded us. We're not all to be, you know, covered up CIA undercover in the world so that when somebody, you know, after they've known you for 15 years goes, oh, you're a Christian. Wow, you know, I didn't know that. Known you for a long time, but you're a Christian? It shouldn't be a surprise to people. Stealth warfare, although helpful in modern warfare, in the spiritual realm, is not what God has commanded of us. Rather, always we are, by the example of our Lord, by the command of our Lord, by the example here of the Apostle Paul, we are to live our faith openly and publicly. Now, we're not to be obnoxious to people and deliberately seeking to irritate them without reason, but we're to live a Christian life in front of them that boldly proclaims with our words and our actions that we answer to a higher authority and that we are going to preach Jesus Christ with word and in deed, no matter what the consequences. Who cares what the world thinks? That's the example we see here with Paul. We need to make our faith public. Personal faith does not mean private faith. That's what the world says. That's fine if it's yours. Just keep it to yourself. Now, the fact that your faith is personal does not at all mean it should be private, meaning kept to yourself. That is not the nature of Christianity. So many of you in this room today would not be here if people had kept their faith to themselves. Okay? People get saved when other people tell them about Jesus. Your faith is meant to be shared. It's meant to be public. But not only do we see Paul being willing to make his faith public, what we also see is that Paul makes use of God's providence, and we need to do the same. We need to make use of God's providence to proclaim Christ. Let's look at that in chapter 25. But before we do, just kind of as a side note, Felix left and was called away after 2 years because he was a bad governor. It says he practiced cruelty of and lust of every kind, and he wielded royal power with the instincts of a slave. See, the one thing about Felix that a lot of people don't know is he was a former slave who'd somehow become a freeman and then a governor, but apparently some of his baser instincts never left him. He was eventually called back to Rome in front of Nero, who was the emperor at the time, and was threatened with execution because he was such a poor governor and had slaughtered so many people in his attempt to keep order. So, when Paul was, by the way, standing in front of a man and making his faith public, it wasn't in front of any nice, sympathetic government official. It was in front of a bloodthirsty tyrant who eventually was called back because even the other bloodthirsty tyrant named Nero thought, that's a little much. Paul was willing to live out that kind of a faith because it was that important. But in chapter 25, verse 1, Festus takes over, the new governor. And he was a little bit more of a noble sort, a little more reasonable, but still an unbeliever nonetheless. Verse 25, Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have to be brought up to Jerusalem. And at the same time, they were setting up an ambush to kill him on the way. They've tried this ambush thing once before. And we didn't get him the first time, but we got a new guy. Maybe we'll get him the next time. Now, in one sense, this new governor is a little bit of a better sort. He's quickly dealing with a guy who's been in prison for 2 years. We might think, hey, he's sympathetic to Paul. He's going to get to his issue quickly. No, what he was really doing is he was trying to pacify the Jews quickly. Because after Felix had been such a horrible governor, one of the things that he had done is he had actually slaughtered a number of the Jews when there had been an uprising between them and some of the Syrians in Caesarea. And so the Jews were hot and bothered. And the Jews are known for being a volatile people, tough for Rome to keep under their thumb. There's always problems springing up in Palestine. It's true to this day, by the way. There seems like there's never peace there. It's never going to be until the Lord comes back and settles it all. But so even in Roman times, the Jews were known for revolting and all this stuff. And so Felix had really done a poor job, and so there's a lot of tension there. And so when Rome sends the new governor, Festus, there, they want him to put a lid on this. They want him to clamp down on the situation in whatever way they could. And so he quickly gets to the point, not because he's so concerned about this Christian who might have been unjustly imprisoned for 2+ years, but because he wants to prevent an outbreak that will cause havoc in the Roman Empire, but also will cost him his brand new promotion. And so that's why he goes. And so he calls up the Jews and he says, hey, you know, what do you want to do? And they press charges again, false ones, but then they think of a plan. Let's take him back to Jerusalem, and we'll just get him on the way. And in one sense, I wonder if this wouldn't have just made Festus just as happy. Jews would have been a little happier. This problem child that's been hanging around the prison, who is a Roman citizen, by the way, he's kind of hanging around, could be dangerous. Get rid of him, too. So he had to clean up the mess. He had to clean up the mess that Felix had left. But, so there's some back and forth there, and then let's skip down to verse 9. Chapter 25, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, okay? Luke knows exactly what's going on here, and he records that. Festus, kissing up to the Jews, answered Paul, and he says, hey, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to stand trial before me on these charges? It's not clear whether Festus had any inkling of an idea of what might happen if he transferred Paul up to Jerusalem. I don't know if Festus actually knew or not. But one way or the other, Festus knew that getting him back up to Jerusalem was something that the Jews wanted, and that was something that he was willing to accommodate them on again, because he's trying to keep a lid on a volatile situation, save his job, maybe his life. But here we go in verse 10. Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." So there he's putting it back on him. "You know I'm innocent. I've done no wrong to these people from a legal standpoint." In verse 11, If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Okay, so he's saying, I'm willing to take my punishment. "But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now this is a fascinating verse that is interesting in many ways. But here's what we really see going on. Paul sees the writing on the wall in the sense of these God haters, Christ haters, want his blood. And in one sense, we know that Paul's not afraid to die. But in a very another sense, we know that Paul is not going to willy-nilly throw his life away because he wants to preach Christ. And he also, if you were here last week, you remember, Charlie talked about, you know, that Paul had a vision. He'd been promised by the Lord that he was going to make it to Rome. So he says, you can't turn me over to these people. I appeal to Caesar. From a legal standpoint, that was entirely right and ethical for a Roman citizen to do. He had every legal right to do that. But from a Christian standpoint, it was also the best thing to do as well. What he was doing was he was utilizing God's providence in his life as a platform to preach Christ. He knew that he was a Roman citizen. He's already pulled that card a couple other times. Remember that? Back in Acts chapter 22, it says, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So you say, well, Paul's just pulling this card because he doesn't want to get beat. Okay, folks, I don't want to get beat either, and I doubt that any of you do as well. But also, it's his legal means. He's saying, I am using what God has provided, because remember, he was a Roman citizen by birth. Who orchestrated that? Paul? No, God did. God put in place all that was in place in his life, from where he had been born, to his training, to bringing him to this place in life. And he used that. He saw what God had done in his life, and he wanted to leverage that for the gospel. We know that Paul, in other places, says that he has a desire to preach where no one else has preached. He has a desire to go and preach the gospel where there's not already been a foundation laid. And here he's faced with some uncertain legal proceedings, or with going to Rome and having an opportunity to preach there. Now again, going to Rome wasn't a guarantee that he would get out of jail. Remember, I've already told you that Nero, the nutty emperor, he's the one who's in charge at the time. Now, it seems that, historically speaking, he wasn't quite as insane now as he got to be later in life when he maybe burned Rome, or at least that's the suspicion of many historians. But still, Nero was not ever known for being a nice man and being a just man and being friendly and following the rule of law. Nero was always a tyrant. And so by appealing to Nero, it's kind of like, in one sense, that it's out of the frying pan into the fire, out of the boiling pot, whatever you call it. It's not in one sense improving his situation that much, maybe delaying it a few months, from a legal standpoint, from a safety standpoint. But what it is doing is it's giving him a whole new platform to preach Jesus. A whole set of people, Rome, the capital, the center of civilization at that time, and one of the greatest evangelists was going to be sent there because he exercised his right and he made use of God's providence. You know, it's not that Paul was so excited about his own Roman citizenship. Rather, we know from Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, where he talks about, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It wasn't that Paul was so arrogant that he was a Roman citizen. No, it's just that he had another country in view, another destination. He was conscious of the fact that he was a citizen of heaven, and the way he needed to act on this earth needed to be the way that his master, his Lord, his King of that country would be pleased. And that was Jesus. And what was Paul's purpose? It was to make Jesus known, to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And so he was willing to use whatever God put in his life. And in this case, it was the government. It was the government. The corrupt Roman government was God's providence to give him a platform to share Christ. But, you know, Paul just didn't do it using the government. If you remember, Paul did this all the time. Anytime he saw something that he could use to gain a platform for sharing about Jesus, he did it. Flip back briefly in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. The Sermon on Mars Hill, very famous. Paul stood in the midst of a, I can never say that word, so we're going to skip it, the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects, and while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar." So basically, while I was walking around town, where most of us would just kind of be blindly kind of sightseeing, killing time, Paul's looking. Paul's got his eyes open. What are these people like? Who are they? Who do they worship? He's got his eyes open, and then he sees, he goes, "Aha, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And then in verse 24 and following, he goes on to give them the gospel. "The God who made this world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands." And he goes on. Paul had his eyes open to see what God in his providence orchestrated in life, and at every opportunity he made use of God's providence to preach Christ. How many other people had walked by and seen the altar through the unknown God? Thought, well, that's interesting. Now, there weren't a lot of Christians here, obviously, but maybe there had been some already. Whether he was the first or whether there had been others, in one sense, it doesn't matter. He looked around, saw what he could, saw what was there, and opened the conversation and said, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about God who made this world, who you are accountable to." That's Paul's pattern. Now, folks, again, he's not doing this in the midst of a real nice, cushy situation. Back in Acts 25, we already read how that the Jews are seeking to kill him, so there's some hostility there. In Acts chapter 25, hopping down to verse 8, verse 18, "When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." In verse 20, "Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked him whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and stand trial." This is Festus talking to Agrippa, saying, "You know what? I don't even know what this is about." So Festus is revealing, in his own words, his lack of concern, his indifference. "You know what? The Jews were accusing him of this, and he's saying it's this. It's just this religious thing. I don't know. I don't really care." So on the one hand, you got people that hate this guy, the Jews. On the other hand, you got some of the government or other parts of the world that are going, "I don't really care. I just want it to go away. I want Paul to be quiet. I want this to not have any waves, no ripples. I just want a nice, calm, oppressive tyranny as the governor down here in Judea. That's all. I just want people to be quiet, take their lumps, pay their taxes, let me kill a few of them. That's all I want." You know, Festus, even though he was maybe a better sort than Felix, he had the same response. It was cold indifference. "I'm just looking out for me. This is some religious thing." And remember, in the Roman Empire, there were gods everywhere. People had all kinds of gods. And so they were just like, "Who cares? This man's got a religion. Who cares? I just got a problem on my administrative to-do list that I got to get off of here." And so, again, Paul's ministering and proclaiming Christ, taking those opportunities to preach Jesus and stand for him, in the midst of hostility and apathy. Antagonism and apathy. Indifference and hostility. He got all kinds of responses. And folks, you know, we get that too. I mean, you've probably heard it, but that's okay for you. It's okay for you. Just don't push that on anybody else. You know, your religion is fine. Whatever you do in your own home, that's fine. Just keep it to yourself. That's really the world's mentality. That's really the American culture's mentality that we live in. Everybody talks about being a Christian, and the word Christian is not a bad thing necessarily, as long as what you mean by that is, I hold a particular set of religious beliefs. They're not too strict. They don't infringe on anybody else's so-called personal rights, and they don't make me too much of a radical. They just make me a good, you know, citizen who's concerned about family values. That kind of Christianity is okay. And yet Paul deliberately refused to live that kind of a life, even at his own peril. Folks, for us, what we need to think about in our life is this. We need to think about what God has providentially orchestrated in our life. Where are we at already? What do we have? And are we using that to preach Jesus? Let me give you an example where I was recently convicted in my own life. I haven't done it well, and I'll admit it. It sat there a long time before I even woke up to it. I live in a townhome. There's four of them. You know, we're C, so we're the third one of four. Out my front window, we look at a nursing home. Now, it's been there since the first day we moved in. It's been there since long before we moved in. But after about a year of living there, I finally went, there's people there that don't know Jesus. And there's old people there that don't have a lot of friends. I wonder if maybe God wants us to start a relationship with somebody there and try to share Christ with them. Now, mind you, I'm not saying this because I feel so good about myself. Again, I looked at this place multiple times a day, every day for a year. I had to drive by, get in and out of my house. I saw it every time I went. Every time we're sitting in the living room, the window, the shades are open. There's a nursing home, so it's not like, you know, I was this great pioneer. I'm trying to tell you how good I am. I looked at it every day, and then finally one day remember thinking, I wonder if that's an opportunity that I should take. Okay, that was a real duh moment. Yeah, there's people there, a captive audience, so to speak. They don't get out much. They've got an alarm on the door. They need Jesus. And a lot of them don't have family to visit. And so one time I go over with my oldest daughter, the one who causes the least ruckus, and she draws a picture, and we go try to meet somebody who is advanced in years but still is in a right mind, was so excited just to talk with somebody. And so we're trying to build a relationship to share Christ. That's just one small example of a late idea that I finally got. I don't know how. It took me so long. But folks, in your own life, what kind of opportunities do you have? Who do you already work with? Who do you already know? Where has God already placed you or set you up in your neighborhood or in your work or with your family? Are you leveraging that opportunity, taking advantage of God's providence? Because it's not by accident that you're there. It's not by accident that Paul was in a Roman prison and that he'd been there for over 2 years and was still languishing there. God did that. What has God done for you and has already put you in a situation where you need to be preaching Christ? Are you making use of the opportunities that you already have? Sometimes when it comes to evangelism, we tend to think that we don't have opportunities. And it can be true that depending upon your life and how God, you know, does things that you don't meet as many people as, say, other Christians. But we often tend to say, well, I don't have as many opportunities. And maybe what we should say is I need to look a little carefully and see the opportunities that God has given me to make use of what he has already put in my life to preach Jesus. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. You know, it didn't end up being such a great thing. You know what ended up happening is that he said, hey, Caesar, and let's have another little mock trial, and then we're going to send you on to Caesar. But he was getting an opportunity to preach Christ. So let's move through, try to finish out chapter 25. Try to finish out chapter 25, verses 13 through 27. I'll just kind of sum that up for you. After his appeal to Caesar, Festus agrees to send Paul there. Paul says, okay. Festus says, okay, Paul, you whined about going to Caesar. I'll send you to Caesar, get you out of my hair. But then along the way, King Agrippa, the Jewish king, and his wife Bernice somehow interact with Festus, and they say, hey, we'd like to hear this guy. And so he's going, I still got him. Let's put him up on another trial or another hearing. And so we know that with much pomp and circumstance, sometimes I wonder if that's where that song came from, pomp and circumstance is where King Agrippa and his wife came. That's in verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and they entered the auditorium, so, hey, a big show, let's let Paul say his piece one more time. Then in verse 1 of chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So again, they've gone through the roll again. Let's hear some false accusations, let's let Paul speak. And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his own defense. Here's what we're going to see in this last chapter. We've seen that Paul was willing to make his faith public. We've seen that Paul is willing to leverage whatever opportunity he has that God has given him to preach Christ. And what we're going to see finally in chapter 26, though, is that Paul was willing to make the gospel the issue. Paul was willing to make the gospel the issue, not some peripheral side issue. Paul was willing to make the gospel the issue, because that can happen with us. We can be Christian crusaders in politics, but we see that that's not what Paul did. I'm going to sum up for you. Acts chapter 26, verses 2 through 18, it's essentially Paul's testimony. He talks about who he was before Christ, his zealousness for the Jewish system, his zealousness to fulfill the law, how well known he was for being a zealous Jew. And then he talks about his persecution of the Christians, and then he talks about his conversion. So what we see is, again, Paul got another opportunity, and what did he do? Yet another time. He carefully and boldly makes Christ known. And he does it a little differently this time. He decides to give his whole testimony. Maybe that's just the opportunity that he had there because it wasn't as formal of a trial. But he gives his whole testimony. Hey, let me tell you. And talking about what God had done in his life, he gets to what he wants to say in verse 19. Chapter 26, verse 19. King Agrippa, this is Paul, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, the Damascus Road vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Okay, again, he's saying, they say they're seizing me for these other reasons. He says, I was preaching Christ and I was calling people to repent, and that's why they grabbed me. Verse 22, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Folks, this is amazing. This man has been in prison for years, falsely accused. Time after time, he's faced hostility, or at best, cold indifference, or somebody greedy for a bribe. And yet, every time he gets the opportunity, without fail, the Scripture records that he is faithfully preaching Christ. And he's not just talking about moralism here. It says, I was calling them to repentance, and he says, I believe that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jews and the Gentiles. Flip back just a little bit to Acts 24, 25. We read it, but I didn't comment it on the time. Acts 24, 25, this is back when he's talking to Felix, and Felix was calling him in. It says he was talking to Felix, Paul was, and he was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and Felix became frightened. Folks, this wasn't a casual coffee shop dialogue where, hey, what's your view of religion? Here's mine, and hey, aren't they all equal? This man was preaching to him. He was preaching about judgment. He was preaching about righteousness. And it says Felix was frightened, about the only true emotion we see out of the guy rather than a self-serving egotism. It says Felix was frightened. What would frighten a man like that? God's wrath. Paul was not a mealy-mouthed preacher. He was not preaching easy believism. God loves you and just wants you to have a happy life. He was preaching that God requires righteousness and that there is judgment coming. This is a bold man with a bold witness. And here's what you and I usually do. Glad somebody was like that. Glad that was the Apostle Paul. We needed him, didn't we, to get the church rolling. And we tend to automatically, by reason of time and space and culture, just say, that's him, this is me. And yet, that's a challenge when we examine the Scriptures. Matthew 28 is written to all of us. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The example and the command that we see from our Lord and from his handpicked apostles is that we need to preach Jesus unashamedly and boldly. Name the name of Christ. Talk about resurrection. Talk about judgment. Folks, let me translate that for you. That means your gospel presentation would include topics like sin and hell. It's just a great danger when Christians try to mainstream and go stealth as it is. At every opportunity, Paul called them to faith in Christ. And I love it in verse 20. We just read it. He says, I was telling people that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Let me put that in modern terminology. I didn't just ask them to sign the card saying they made a decision. I asked them then to live in obedience if they truly were Christians. Not that he was putting conditions on salvation, but he's simply saying, if you're truly saved, then this is how you should live and respond. That's the kind of message that Paul was preaching. And why was Paul preaching that message? Because it was the message that Christ preached. It was the message that Christ lived. Paul did this again and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other places, Paul warns Timothy and different people not to get caught up in idle speculation and fables and genealogies. We might say, hey, be careful about whining about denominationalism, getting caught up in too much Christian politics or moralism. The gospel is the main issue. That's what Paul was on trial for. So he was on trial for. Paul was known for preaching Christ, not for trying to institute cultural change. Now, it's not that Paul was in favor of some of the oppressions. Probably the hot topic of that day, in one sense, was slavery. Now, it was pretty well accepted, but still, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Were you called why a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you were able also to become free, do that." So it wasn't that Paul was insensitive or ignorant of the cultural institutions of his day, but that just wasn't his focus. He said, hey, if you can get free from being a slave, great, do that. That's not what Paul wasn't known for being an abolitionist. He was known for preaching Christ. We don't need to be known for picketing abortion clinics, although our opposition to abortion should be very strong. We don't need to be known just for those right-wing fundies who supported Proposition 8, although we should support, you know, the legalization of marriage the way God intended it. What we need to be known for, first and foremost, is that we have preached Jesus. We have shared the gospel, that there is a God, that He's the Creator, that all are accountable to Him, and that all have failed in their accountability to be perfectly righteous. That Jesus came to this earth, lived, died, and rose again from the dead. The God-man came to make a sacrifice to provide for salvation for people who couldn't earn it. That's what we need to be known for. Nothing else. You know, there's something called General Sherman. When I say something, it's because it's not a he, it's an it. It's a tree. General Sherman is the largest tree in the world. It's in the Sequoia National Forest in California. Now, it's not the tallest tree in the world, and it's not even the biggest around tree, but by mass, by size, volume of the tree, it is the largest in the world. It's called the General Sherman. There it is. This isn't us, but I do have my picture underneath the General Sherman. My wife and I, we went there, we took our kids. We were in front of the tallest tree in the world. But folks, you know what? That's exciting because it was kind of a fun little family trip. But there's another tree that I think that we need to be a little more concerned with. Jesus Christ was the one. It says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter wrote this, talking about Christ, "who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Folks, that was the message that Christ lived. That was the message that His apostles preached and lived out. And that is where we should be as well. All the technology we have, all the place that God has brought us, what we need to do, first and foremost, beginning and end, as long as God gives us breath, is to preach Jesus, to live out our Christian faith in front of a watching world. Because only in Christ is there righteousness. Only by His stripes can people be healed. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your love. We are grateful for Your word and for the encouragement here, the example of the Apostle Paul. Help us to be men and women, younger and older, people who at every stage of life are willing to proclaim our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and that in Him and Him alone there is salvation. I ask these things in His name. Amen.